Now time to read the Bible. Tonight's passage is from Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 9a. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. This is the Lord's word.
Sometimes it's very difficult to know how to split a passage or how to deal with the passage so that you don't miss out on the flow of the passage, but you also don't miss out on the detail of the passage. And it's not always easy making those choices. We could have done a few more verses, but it would have been a little bit rushed if we had done that. So I thought I'd slow it down a little, knowing how much you love to only hear 30 minutes rather than longer than that. So I thought I'd just try and compress a little bit and get a little bit more out as we break this passage down, then try and deal with a bigger chunk on a more superficial basis. So stay with me this evening. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful that we can be here this evening in freedom. We take it for granted. We live in an increasingly aggressive society towards Christians that are becoming more and more intolerant towards us, and Christianity, from a purely statistical point of view, seems to be shrinking. Yet we know that you are at work. We know that you have proclaimed that you will build your church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. We know that you are more than capable of ensuring that your church continues to thrive even in a hostile environment. So we thank you that we have not reached the point where our meetings are broken up, where we are in a situation where we have to meet in secret, but we can still openly and publicly meet like this. So help us never to take for granted these times that you have given us. For we know that we have brothers and sisters throughout the world who don't enjoy the freedoms that we currently experience. Help us to maximize this time while we have it, for who knows what the future holds. And we ask that as we gather together like this week after week, that our relationship with you would be one that continues to grow, that you would help us not to allow the words that come from your word to fall on deaf ears, or help us to see this as just another routine, another segment of the service to get through, but to hear the living God speak to us through his living word, made real and applicable through the power of the Holy Spirit, who dwells amongst us and is present with us in this service. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Just recently, Janice and I had the pleasure of being able to have, very briefly, just for an afternoon cup of tea, Heather and Balaj came and joined us for a cup of tea on the public holiday, and we were able to just chat a little bit about each other and to find out a little bit more about their own experience. And in that time we spent together, Balaj was able to share with us his testimony. I'm going to get him up here one day to share that with you in a little bit more detail, because it is a remarkable testimony. But what he shared with us that afternoon was how he had been so steeped in a very sinful lifestyle by his own acknowledgement, how he had been following his own desires, engaging in activities that were completely contrary to the word of God, reveling in those activities and yet finding no sense of fulfillment in those actions which he was engaged in. And even though at that point he would have declared himself to be an atheist or an agnostic, not interested in God, God was at work in his life. And even though there were times where there were aggressive reactions towards those who would share the gospel towards him, he couldn't somehow escape the ever pursuing God. For when God lays his hand upon people, and when God pursues, he is a relentless pursuer. And he continues to pursue and make us unsettled in our lives. Till eventually, through a range of different circumstances occurring in his life, God converted Balash. He said he went to sleep one night with the burden of sin upon him and woke up the next morning free, knowing that he was saved, knowing that God had delivered him, knowing that God had changed him, knowing a work of grace occurring in his life. And some of those things that he was engaged in previously now suddenly were no longer massive areas of desire and interest in his life. And God delivered him from some of the things that he was caught in, some of the things that oppressed him, some of the things that he would have previously delighted in. Now no longer were those desires in him, because God had changed his heart, changed his nature. And yet at the same time, in spite of that conversion that happens to us in this world, we still live in sinful bodies, in a sinful world. And we still experience old temptations. And while God has done a work of grace in our lives and in our hearts, we are not somehow immunized. We are not given this injection that prevents us from still being at times enticed by some of the things of the old life. And while we have a new heart in us, and while God has made us into new people, and while all of that is true, we still live in this old, sinful body of flesh. And that old, sinful body of flesh is still enticed by temptation that the devil brings along. So that we are in a spiritual battle that Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 6, where he says, our war is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual principalities of this world. So that Satan would still come alongside those who are saved and still seek to draw them into sin, would still seek to draw them away from the Lord Jesus Christ, would still seek to feed some of those desires, those fleshly desires that are there. And we are not somehow immunized to the point at which we no longer feel the weight at times of temptation to sin. And John, in his epistle, as he writes, says, he who claims in chapter 1, he who claims to have no sin is a liar. The fact is that you and I, as Christians, continue in this body to struggle between what we are in Christ and what we were under Satan. And this is the battle that the Apostle Paul deals with in these verses, where he remonstrates with us, and he says to us quite literally, crucify the old nature, crucify the past sins. This is an ongoing battle. You're not going to be delivered from this battle in the here and the now. The deliverance that ultimately comes is the deliverance that Paul speaks about at the end of Romans chapter 7, when he says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what the Apostle Paul means is that ultimately victory only comes at death, when we are taken out of this sinful world, where we are no longer subject to temptation, where we are enter into the eternal presence of God, where we will experience our perfected bodies as God gives us a new body, and where we will live in a world that is completely free from sin. But until then, crucify the sins of the present is what the Apostle Paul says to these Colossians as they live in a world that is fraught with temptation, remembering that living in the city of Colossae was particularly difficult for those Christians due to the different religions that competed for their allegiance and the sins that they had to try and cope with. So I want you to notice, firstly, the command to crucify personal sins. Verse 5. We'll try and deal with this. The word that he uses here in verse 5 to begin with, put to death, is a strong word in the original language. Nekrosate is the word, which means to completely cease from a given activity. Let me try and illustrate this. One of the things that you have to do when you do national service is you have to learn how to do fire and movement, which is a way in which you line up together in a line, and if there are 10 of you together, you have to attack a trench, and you have to go on a command. You run a few steps, you kneel, you fire, you stand, you run, you kneel, you fire, and it's called fire and movement. When you first start doing fire and movement together, you'll be amazed at how often you crisscross paths, and it becomes a disaster because the person next to you is coming over into your range of fire and you start creeping over into their range of fire without even realizing. And so before you do it with live ammunition, they make you do it again and again and again with dry ammunition. In other words, you don't have any ammo, you just do it, and you get used to maintaining your line as you move forward in an offense. Eventually, however, you have to do this live, and they give you live ammunition, and you have to make sure you keep in those straight lines, and they practice that. Well, we had some night movement that we had to do, and night movement just complicates it because now you're dealing in darkness, and now you're really trusting that the person next to you hasn't somehow crossed, or you haven't crossed into their line of fire. And so we did this night movement where the Air Force came in and did their thing, and the artillery did their thing, and then the infantry comes in last of all to clean up and mop up the mess that the others have made. And as we were going in this fire and movement, and we were this time not going on our knees, but on our stomachs, up, stomach down, up, down, up, down, going through this. About halfway through the exercise, this command came over all of the radios to all of the units involved. Cease fire, cease fire. And immediately we were to cease fire. And the reason we were to cease fire is precisely because in the dark they had been crisscrossing. And the next morning when we were able to wake up that morning, one of our guys in our platoon, through his rucksack, had bullet holes that had just obviously missed and gone over his head, but through his rucksack. That's how dangerous it was, and that's how critical it was when that command came, cease fire, that you ceased immediately because lives were in danger. That's the word that he uses. It's a military word. Cease fire. Stop doing these things. Don't engage in them. Do it immediately. Do it now. Don't wait for a more opportune moment. Don't wait until you think you're strong enough. Don't put yourself in the place where it becomes overwhelming and you can't resist that temptation. Don't go there. Stop now. Even as you begin to think about that particular temptation that has come into your mind and is wanting to entice you to sin, the Apostle Paul says, cease now. That's the meaning of that word, put off the old. And it's in the imperative mood. They must consciously make an effort from doing all things that are contrary to the will of God. And then Paul goes through a list of sins. Now, the point that the Apostle Paul is trying to make here is not that this list of sins is exhaustive. You don't read that list and say, right, I can tick the box for these five sins and so therefore I'm covered in all the areas from which I must cease to sin. No, no, the Apostle is using these as an example of the kinds of things from which you and I, since the old nature has been crucified, must now cease from engaging in. And the first three words that he uses are all interrelated. And they fundamentally deal with the problem of our sexuality, sexual sins. And each one elaborates a little bit more and some broaden it out a little bit more. The first word that he uses for sexual immorality, put to death, therefore, what belongs to your earthly nature. What he means, if I can just pause there quickly, your earthly nature. What he's saying by that is that this body we live in is still fraught with sin. You are dying, are you not? Sooner and rather it may be later, death is going to come knocking on your door and you will cease to exist in this world. Because we live in sinful bodies that are decaying, and sin dictates that the end product of sin physically is death. So that the Apostle Paul says, since you are living in this earthly body, this sinful body, this sinful body is still subject to temptation. It hasn't been completely eradicated from you yet. You will receive a new spiritual body one day that won't be subject to sin in any way, in any form. But right now, you're not in that body. So you are still dealing with the reality of sin, temptation. You are still living in a broken world. An evil world, a world that is full of sin. And so you have not been taken out of this world and somehow put into a world where you are protected against that. And as a result of this sinful body that you're still in, you are going to experience temptation. And he says the first temptation that you need to watch out for is the sexual immorality. It's a broad word. The word that is used in the original is porneia, which is where we get our word pornography from in the Greek. Pornography comes from two Greek words, porneia and graphe. Porneia is any kind of sexual immorality that covers all types. And graphe is to write, so that pornography is to write or to put down on paper what you see in terms of the broad spectrum of sexual immorality. And so the Apostle Paul is saying any form of sexual immorality, whether it's adultery, whether it's homosexuality, whether it's pornography, whether it's looking at a woman lustfully, any kind of sexual immorality, whether it's abusing a child, sexual abuse of a child, whether it's a husband sexually abusing his wife within a marriage, or vice versa. Whatever the case is, whatever the realm is, the Apostle Paul says, cease doing it. Put it to death. Don't allow that temptation to fester in you. Don't think that you're strong enough to handle being able to resist and suddenly find that you are overwhelmed by that temptation. Flee from temptation is the counsel of the Apostle Paul elsewhere. You see, the danger is that you and I think, well, that will never happen to me. You might be in a good marriage. You might have been in that marriage for a long time. And you might think to yourself in your own mind, I'll never commit adultery. I'm far too strong for that. And so you allow yourself to put yourself in positions where the temptation may eventually become so overwhelming that you can't resist anymore. And the Apostle Paul's counsel is, don't put yourself in that position. Stay away from temptation. Stay away from those places which would entice you. If your computer is a problem, if pornography is an issue, and you find yourself going to the computer and being unable to resist, then get someone else to put a program on that computer that they password, that monitors and has stopped you and prevents you from going to those sites that will entice you away. If it's on your phone, make sure that you have restrictions put on your phone so that you can't access that kind of stuff. And get someone else to password it so that you don't have the password. Put things in place that prevent you from going down into those paths, says the Apostle Paul. Cease from allowing your mind to dwell on it and to put yourself into a position where sin becomes inevitable. And so, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. All sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sexually sins, sins against his own body. 1 Corinthians 6:13, food for the stomach, stomach for the food. That was a saying in Corinth. But God would destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it is God's will that you be sanctified. And how are you sanctified? That you should avoid sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10:8. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. That's referring back to the Exodus problem where Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, where Aaron organizes a big orgy where they carve an idol out of gold and their sexual orgy happening. Moses comes down from the mountain, he sees it, he throws the tablets down, and as a result of that sexual immorality, God puts to death 23,000. Ephesians 5:3. Listen to this. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. In other words, you have been set aside to God. You have been made holy. You have been claimed by God to be His own. You have said to God, "You take my life. I'm giving it over to you. You can have it and you use it for your exclusivity." And God says, "I don't want you to commit sexual immorality. I want you to stay away from those things that would draw you and entice you. There is no excuse for pornography in the believer's life. None. It's not enough to say, but I'm too weak to resist. I just find that I'm compelled and I don't know what to do." There are structures you can put in place that will prevent you from going down that route. It's whether or not you're willing to put those structures in place. Because if you're a Christian here, Paul is saying, cease. God is saying, cease, stop. If your problem is sexual abuse within the marriage, Paul is saying, stop. If your problem is lusting after other women, Paul is saying, stop. If your problem is homosexuality and practicing homosexuality, God is saying, cease. Then he says, he strengthens that whole thing with the very next word he uses. Look what he says in verse 5. Lust, or he begins with impurity. But lust, impurity is combined with a sexual immorality. Now, we have to understand that lust at one level is neither good nor bad. Now, when Paul uses the word for lust in the original language, predominantly he uses it in connection with our sexual ethics. And what he means by that is, whereas the former is the practice of those things, is the engaging in those kinds of practices, this latter one, lust, is more what we do with our eyes and how we use our eyes. As someone once said to me, the first look is okay, the second look is sinful. So that we need to do what David said. David writes in the Psalms and he says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes that I might not sin against you." Sorry, it's not David, it's Job. Job who says, "I've made a covenant with my eyes that I might not sin against you." Job is so upright in his conduct before God that he is ensured that even in the realm of his sight, he is covenanted with God, that he will not allow his eyes to sin against God by looking in ways that are not appropriate before God. And I know we live in a society where dress code is very different from when I was growing up. Very different. I know that men are wired to look. Ladies, you have to understand that. You have to understand that. That men are geared to look with their eyes. So the way that you dress is going to send out, whether you intend it or not, a message to men. And if you dress in a particular way, this is not to say I'm trying to curb the way you should dress. I'm just trying to help you to understand that if you dress in a particular way, You are going to communicate a particular message and you are going to get men who look at you lustfully. That doesn't excuse them. It doesn't make it justifiable for them to look at you like that. Don't misunderstand me. Because they need to sort out their own eyes. But that's the reality. And you know it, don't you? So dress. That's why Peter, when he writes in 1 Peter 3, he says to the woman, dress appropriately. Let your beauty not be an external thing that you focus on. But let your beauty be that of an unfading spirit, a quiet and gentle spirit. That's more important. Forget about what it looks like on the outside. Beauty for God is what's going on here, inside. Concentrate on that. And for those of you who are struggling with your eyes, covenant with God. Ask God to enable you, when you see that person, to look away, to purposely look away, to look down or to look somewhere else. And do it to the glory of God. Lust is more broad than just that. Of course, we may have lustful appetites, for example, where we eat and eat and eat in an uncontrolled manner. So that lusts are not just in the sexual realm, though they are there, and that's primarily what Paul means, but they include a broader aspect than just the sexual realm. And so Paul wants us to bring all of those strong desires and put them under the control of the Holy Spirit, that He might direct us. Third, evil desires. Evil desires. This is again an upping the ante. It refers to the physical, where those people have evil desires to put into practice to cause harm towards others. Where our thoughts might become evil concerning what someone has done to us or concerning a particular behavior. And so we begin, if only in our minds, to construct ways in which we can eke out revenge. And God recognizes the danger that sometimes those evil desires then do end up in evil actions. Not all people who set out to murder determined one day that they wanted to murder, but the thought began and conceived in the mind and began to develop over time. Fourth, greed. Look what he says. And greed, which is idolatry. He likens greed to idolatry, where greed becomes the obsession with our soul. And what the Apostle Paul is trying to communicate here is not necessarily that all greed is ultimately realized. Greed is not only caught up with our ability to satisfy our greed by having the resources available to satisfy that greed, whether they be financial or other. But greed is caught up in what we want and what we desire and on what our mind focuses and feeds. And when that becomes an overwhelming obsession that we can't get our mind around it, that we are constantly wanting. The Apostle Paul says that has become an idol in your life. You have replaced God, who should be at the center of your being, with something else that has become the center of your being. And your obsession now is with that object, and that object cannot provide you satisfaction. I say so often to my boys that no matter what you buy and no matter how nice it might be at the time at which you receive it, ultimately that thing is not going to satisfy you. It's just earthly. It gets old. And then it's the next thing, the iPhone 10. Ultimately, you won't find contentment in the things of the world, because they can't bring you lasting contentment. They may make life a little bit easier, but they can't bring a satisfaction that only Christ can bring. And when we take our greed for things and we turn them into little obsessions, even though we may not be able to access those, even though we may not have the resources to access them, but our minds become obsessed with them, We have replaced God. And we have turned that thing into our new idol. And that can range in so many different ways. It could be a house. It could be earthly possessions. It could be things like a car or a TV you want, or doesn't matter. Clothes, phones, the latest computer, the latest gadget that comes out. You've always got to be the first to have it. Like those people who queue up every time there's an upgrade in the iPhone. Shame on them. I'm sure none of you have done that. But where things like that just become obsession. And we take time and we spend our resources trying to get them or gain them or focus on them. And God gets squeezed out. Paul says, cease, stop it. Crucify it. Get rid of it. I had a good friend who recognized this in his own life. He tells me he regrets this now, but at the time, he was so obsessed with his sport. He loved sport. He was a very good sportsman. Very good at rugby and cricket and has coached both, and all his teams always do well. But he said, I'd become so obsessed with sport that the wife that he's currently married to, they had their wedding in the morning. And the reason he got married in the morning was so that he could play cricket in the afternoon. And that's exactly what he did. Got married in the morning and put in his donsies white so he could play cricket in the afternoon. Sport was the idol. Was a controlling influence in his life. What's your controlling influence? Is it God? Is it Jesus? Or is it something else? Secondly, I want you to notice the command to crucify public sins, verses 8 and 9a. Now you can see why I wanted to slow down with this passage. Verses 8 and 9a. But you must rid yourselves of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice. Now those first three, in a sense, are almost grouped together. Anger, rage, malice. It's almost an intensification at each level. Now there is such a thing as good anger, believe it or not. After all, Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, in your anger, do not sin. And Jesus, when he came to the money changers in the temple, was angry with what was going on in that temple. They'd turned his temple into a den of robbers, a den of thieves, because they were charging exorbitant prices for changing of the money that people used to offer as an act of worship in the temple. And Jesus saw this practice and he reacted to it and he overturned those tables. And so there was a righteous anger, and there ought to be a righteous anger with Christians. You ought to be righteously angry against abortion. You should be righteously angry against sexual abuse of any form at any level. You should be righteously angry against fraud. You should be righteously angry against those who exploit the weak, who can't defend themselves. But there is an anger that's wrong. And there's an anger that causes us to sin, as it breeds within us when we become angry because we've been offended. Angry because someone's done something that they shouldn't have done to us, where our self-centeredness takes over to the point at which we cannot see our own faults but only see the faults of others, and we become angry whenever anyone does anything that we think they shouldn't do against us, and we explode in rage and we shout and we rant and we rave. So often this anger can happen when you're tired, doesn't it? The Apostle Paul says, there's no place for that in the Christian life. When that service you get from that person on the phone, when you're phoning up and you get that foreign voice and you start feeling your temperature begin to rise. Hello, who's speaking and all? And you can't understand them, or some other accent you don't know, and you start getting frustrated and they bounce you from one person to the next person. Liz was present when this was happening to me on the phone with Telstra, and they were bouncing me, and I said to Liz, just, we'll talk in between while I get bounced. Don't lose your cool. Don't start yelling and shouting and screaming at them. That's not going to help anyway. Or when you're in the car and someone cuts in front of you, or someone who has come up on the left-hand side and you know that the road is now going to come into one lane and they've done it in the emergency lane so they can cut in front of you, and you've been patiently waiting in this long line of traffic and then they force their way in front of you and you want to use some sign language. Or you want to explode and get angry. Don't do it. Or when someone has reacted to you and spoken to you in a way that is just not right, don't give back what you've received. Ephesians 4 verse 31, the Apostle Paul says, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger. James in chapter 1 verses 19 says, be slow to speak. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And you can only do that when you're controlled by the Spirit. That's the truth. It's when we try and do these things on our own strength that we fail and we slip into these temptations. But you see, what the Apostle Paul is trying to say to these Colossians and to you and I is saying, you're not that anymore. You've been delivered from that person. Don't go back to what you were. Crucify those sins. Just put them behind you. You're not that anymore. You're new in Christ. And then he talks about slander. Slander. Malice, slander. And he talks there about where we seek to defame someone. Literally the word means blaspheme in the original. Where you blaspheme someone. And if you blaspheme someone who is made in the image of God, you're blaspheming God. And slander is when we defame someone. And we do that sometimes publicly, or we may do it privately behind their backs when they are not present. And sometimes the way that people are defamed is irreparable. Sometimes false accusations, even though they be false, because of the nature of the accusation being made, have lasting effects. And it can't be undone, even though they are proved to be false. And leave a horrible stigma attached to a particular person. I know a pastor who was falsely accused of committing a sexual sin. It was totally untrue. And when they did the investigation, it was proved to be completely false. This was a pastor in Queensland. And I was one of the people who was part of the investigative process. And the accusation was completely unfounded. But the stigma stayed. And it deeply affected his ministry. Don't defame. Don't slander one another. Remember, people are created in the image of God, even if that image is scarred and marred as a result of sin. They're still created in God's image. And you and I, no matter what is done towards us, do not have the right to do the same back to those who would slander us. And then he says, don't use filthy language. And what he means by that is any language that is culturally considered to be swearing. Don't use filthy language. Don't use obscene language. It ought not to come out of your mouth. Don't use the language that is used by those out there who it becomes second nature to. I know a particular man who doesn't even know he's swearing. He swears so often. And when I sat down with him and said, listen, you need to watch your language. He said to me, oh, sorry, I didn't even realize I was swearing. It just proceeds out of his mouth. And now when I'm in his presence, when he was on the phone to someone and the person started swearing, he said, don't swear, my pastor's here. You better not da, 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 swear. Didn't even realize he was doing it. Don't swear. There is no place in the Christian life for you to use foul language, no matter how provoked you are, no matter what pressure you're under. We've been transformed from that. So in Ephesians 4:29, I think this is a tremendous verse. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that what is helpful for building up others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Only that which is useful for building up others according to their needs. Do you hear that? And then he says, stop lying. Stop lying towards each other. Inform all forms of lying. Lying is wrong. Half lies are wrong. Where we conceal some of the truth so that we aren't exposed in whatever action it is we are trying to hide behind or trying to get out of an awkward or difficult situation. So we simply just tell half the truth. Paul is wanting to eradicate that kind of behavior because Christians need to emulate God who is holy. Christians need to show who Christ is. And if they are going to set the right example so that the unbelievers out there might see something that is radically different about them, then they must live according to the ethics of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means there is no place in the mouths of believers for them to lie. The only kind of lying you should do is on your back. When you go down to sleep. But that's it. Or stomach or side or whatever you sleep on. But any other form of lying, when we deceive each other, where we either tell an outright lie or we tell a half-truth, is unacceptable on God's side. And then thirdly, I want you to notice very quickly, the consideration for crucifying perennial sins. Perennial means ongoing. The consideration for crucifying perennial sins. Verses 6 and 7. Look what he says. You thought I skipped that, didn't you? Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. Now, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things. What he's trying to say there is the wrath of God is coming. What he means by that is God's eschatological rod. Wrath, God's end times wrath. There are five types of wrath that God has. So for example, God has a reaping and sowing wrath. You reap what you sow. God has a cataclysmic wrath, where God intervenes in the history of humankind and he brings cataclysms like the parting of the Red Sea, or he causes the earth to become dark, or things like that, where he causes flood to come back when the Egyptians are crossing the Red Sea. That's cataclysmic kind of wrath. But here he's talking about the end kind of wrath. He's saying, be aware that whatever way in which people sin, there is a wrath to come. God, because he doesn't intervene directly in the here and the now, doesn't mean that God is passively sitting back saying, I'm just going to turn a blind eye to all of this. The reason we see God not intervening to the extent that he sometimes intervened in the Old Testament, though I suspect he does intervene in ways that are unknown to us, is because God has stored up for a time when we stand before him, that eternal wrath where people will be sent into hell, where they will experience in hell forever, for all eternity, God's unadulterated eternal wrath. It's coming. And for whatever people think they've got away with in this world, one of the difficulties that the unbeliever has to grapple with and why they reject Christianity so often and why they sometimes persecute is because they know deep down within them, because God has placed within them a conscience, that ultimately there is accountability and they want to live without accountability. They want to be able to live in a way that says, I'm free to do all these things that Paul speaks about, and I can do them with impunity. No one's ever going to hold me to account. I'm my own free agent. I can live as I want. No one dare tell me how I ought to live and how I ought not to live. And those Christians who tell me that I shouldn't live like that, to pot with them. What do they know? And God says, one day you will give an account. One day you will stand before a holy God, whether you denied him or whether you just ignored him. And God will open the books and he will expose them. Listen to the word of God. Hebrews 4:13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Nothing. Do you hear that? Nothing. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God is omniscient. God knows everything. You're not going to hide anything from him. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Just recently, you will have known Hugh Hefner died last week, 91 years of age. God gave Hugh Hefner not only a Christian upbringing, but 91 years to repent. And when Hugh Hefner started his Playboy magazine at age 27, for 56 years or 54 years of those, he thumbed his nose at God. He lived life on his own terms. He mocked those who had a different standard to him ethically and said that what he was doing was wrong and against God's will. He mocked them. He laughed at them. He spurned them. He was in interviews where he would be with conservative Christians and he looked at them smugly, as though intellectually and morally he was somehow superior to them, more enlightened. Where is he now? Where is he now? When God comes in judgment, and when we all stand on that day of judgment, which God has set aside in eternity, that one day inevitably will come, Hugh Hefner will stand before God and he will account. And God will send Hugh Hefner into everlasting hell because he failed to repent. And Paul is saying that those who commit these kinds of things do not get away with them forever. This life is so brief. It really is. I know some of you are young. It is so brief. Jesus says we are like the lilies of the field, here today, gone tomorrow. We are like a morning mist, says James, that starts off in the early morning and disappears so fast. That's what our life is like, a breath. And so in view of what we know is coming, Paul says, let that be an incentive to you. The difference between the believer and the unbeliever is that Jesus will step forward and say, forgiven, 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 forgiven. My blood and my righteousness is theirs. The unbeliever has no such confidence. And so Paul says to the believer, don't go back to what you were. You're not that anymore. Don't go back there. Stay away. Crucify them. Get rid of them. You're not that. Don't put the noose around your neck again. Don't be silly. To the unbeliever, he says, repent now. For the day will come when it's too late. And you will stand before a holy God to whom you will give an account. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word that reminds us of how we have been called to live. We pray that you would help us to crucify the sins of the old person, to get rid of them, to cease doing them, to stay away from them, to be empowered by your Spirit to resist, to allow you to have complete control. So that we are Spirit-filled daily, Spirit-empowered. We pray that you would help us not to run back to the old things, but to crucify them, so that you might be magnified in our lives. And I pray for any here who have yet to repent, have yet to turn away from their sin. Oh God, hound them, rescue them until they eventually bow their knee before you. Don't let them depart from this world until they have made peace with you, for Jesus' sake.